Gracious God, may this word of the apostle, the word of the psalmist, so open our own heart that there be not only a doing but a desire like that which we have heard this hour. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth is so clear and so plainly read that you can already tell what today's theme is. It's generosity. We'll ask where it comes from, what it can mean, how we can grow in it, why it matters, what's at stake for a church that is becoming generous or for one that is withholding and not giving generously. You could call this a stewardship sermon, but it's not the stewardship sermon. In fact, we're not going to do that anymore. That once a year treatment of stewardship where you get a warning and you know not to come. No more. Now, this is not just my idea, by the way. It's actually in my contract with the church council. There it states that I should teach and shape practices of stewardship in fresh and faithful ways for the whole church. I can't tell you how happy I was to sign my name on that blank line, seeing that the church leadership was fully behind the idea that we would set a course toward a new relationship in stewardship. So what is it anyway? The word itself has really fallen on rocky ground, on ground that where the soil doesn't give it much to live from. Church people, I include pastors, use it like a nose clothespin.
Stewardship. Oh.
It's a euphemism for something that we just don't want to touch.
Fundraising.
And you get that feeling of anxiety all around the word. This is a bad pass we have come to. Along with sex matters, money matters, really bulk large in the field of our concentration, of our cares. And yet neither one gets much attention in Sunday morning worship. It's as if we're disembodied spirits who are supposed to love. It's only the body that makes it hard to love in the first place. As if a church is about God, while money and sex, where we really live, well, God doesn't go there. These silly talk, silly traditions, this terrible habit of sticking God in the prayer room or sticking God in the pulpit, so that God stays out of the bedroom, stays out of the boardroom, stays out of your politics and your preferences and your purchases. This habit of walling God off from life has, of course, absolutely zero power over God, right? It has only one effect. It makes us see small and be small, and it renders us anxious, ignorant, stingy, static, mean. God has it all. What is stewardship? It begins with a call into your depths. You know how you call people together, keep people you love, and you try to get them into the picture. You say, come on, get in the picture. Well, stewardship is calling your whole life together into the picture with your God. Listen to the psalmist. What are human beings that you are mindful of us? And yet you've made us little less than gods. You've crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us rule over all your works. You have put all things under our feet. Come, get into the picture. Bring it all in. The good stuff, the bad stuff you don't have control over yet, how you be family, how you befriend, how you eat, how you treat your body, good or bad, how you spend money, how you spend your time, how you use your gifts, how you kill time, what you fear, what you hope, bring it all in. What you stand for, what you won't stand for. As great as that, and greater still, are the stores of inestimable value over which God has given you authority. This is your stewardship. You heard the psalmist. You have crowned us with glory and honor. You know what I'm going to say next. Take your crown. Basically, stewardship is integrity. Good stewardship is as if you and your God sat down with your checkbook and your day planner and looked at every single item, and you gave an account for each one without embarrassment, indeed with a glad heart. That is good stewardship. Stewardship means coming to terms with the fact that some of what you do with your time and with your money is profoundly wasteful, is profoundly disregarding of the glory and honor with which you have been crowned. Stewardship means finding soul friends to help you reorder your life around these things. Stewardship is about order. It's about priority and integrity, clarity, vision, hope. This is what stewardship is. When you get its meaning right, stewardship is the sweetest sound to ring in a seriously joyful life. In the words of the beloved hymn, take from our lives the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. That is the aim of stewardship. Can we get an amen?
Amen.
Now, can we get some volunteers? I'm actually serious about this. I want you to be thinking through the course of this sermon whether you will step forward and help the existing stewardship committee with their work in the spirit like the one that you're being called to this morning. Will you step forward for this year and help? Now, as most of you know, this church, like most churches, does have what is called a stewardship program, a stewardship committee. I just indicated they need help. Even a stewardship Sunday. But given how immense, how abundant and loving and embodied are the meanings of stewardship that we aim to lift up here today, doesn't shrinking stewardship down to a single Sunday in the fall seem awfully mechanical to you? It does to me. This word has fallen into bad use as the church's special word for fundraising. And most of us have pretty mixed feelings about fundraisers. Why is church stewardship usually just about getting you to give up your money? The answer is pretty simple. Because you don't. It's kind of obvious. It's kind of obvious. If generous, glad stewards filled the pews of God's churches, concerned about the health of the churches, putting grumpiness down and lifting up their hope and their joy and their gladness, ready to give, then there would not be any single Sunday stewardship practices. They wouldn't exist. It's the resistance to generosity that has given rise to these mechanical systems for church fundraising that go by the name of stewardship. But don't let go of that blessed word. Don't let it get dumbed down as a synonym of fundraising. The proof that resistance is the issue is the issue comes to light to us through communities who do not struggle for support the way so many churches do, and yet who receive much more from their members than most church people give, including most Riversiders. I'm thinking of the Jewish synagogue. They have an approach to support so different in kind from ours. I'm thinking of the Mormon churches. The tradition in many black churches figures importantly here as well. Peter Gomes, in The Good Book, we alas did not have the opportunity to hear from him in this last spring due to his illness and tragically untimely death. Gomes, writing in The Good Book, is reflecting on his childhood experience of giving in the black church, as he calls it. I'm quoting, "White people who visit black churches are often surprised and not a little shocked at the number of offerings given, and with the fine art of encouraging people toward generosity. It takes the white people some time to realize that the giving of money is the central drama of worship. It was high theater for me as a child, with the whole congregation on view and in motion, the murmuring of the stewards as they counted, the relentless rhythm of the singing and the anxious moments while awaiting the result. Now, there are stewards in these churches, to be sure, just no stewardship Sunday. So what can we learn from them? Jews, Mormons, some black churches. What can we learn from them about generosity without mechanically grafting on to ourselves practices that will not give fruit? The first thing is, you were not born generous. Nobody was, and it's a good thing, too. All creatures, great and small, are wired for self-concern from the outset. Those who do not have the wiring fail to thrive. It matters to this embodied self to be concerned about survival. But there's a wideness in God's mercy, who calls forth from disciples and servants more and more freedom, more amplitude for choice, for thought, for decision around what shall I give? How shall I be in this space? Freedom from automatic reactions of self-concern, freedom from the instincts that drive us to flee from what we fear and pursue what pleases us. Freedom, real freedom, is to have space between our reactions and our actions. Communities which hang together very closely, and I would include all three that we're considering, Jewish, Mormon, black church, communities that have that gift of hanging together very closely work like laboratories for generating generosity in their members as they mature from their infant selfishness. Trust in these communities is high, the benefits of participation are very clear, and the community's identity is clear. Giving is free, at least within the community. But wherever a committee is needed to pull the money out of most of the people, where nobody is having any fun around giving, what's going on? I think we can say it's the opposite of all those characteristics, those three things I just said about tight-knit communities. It's not that the people have more money, therefore they're more liberal. It's not that. People withhold when they don't trust the organization, when they don't feel clarity about the identity of the community, when they're not growing, and so they don't feel the real values of participating in the organization, and so they tend to pull back. They may grump a lot, but they don't give, and they don't help untie the knots. When a congregation has been through a crisis, all of these conditions are aggravated. When a church commits itself, this is interesting, when a church commits itself to the high goals of including people from every walk of life and from every wheel and crutch of life as well, then the question of our identity becomes harder to discern. We're not looking alike, and you have to go deeper. Only a more sensitive spiritual nature can feel after the identity of a church which is growing in diversity. In other words, the more diverse, the more spiritually deep you have to become. It is harder to be born generous in a society like this. The birth pangs are sharper. No stewardship committee can solve the stuckness or force the birth. Don't expect that, and don't think that when I'm asking for volunteers to come forward that they are going to be asked to solve the problem. Not at all. The whole community has to become much more intentional in growing spiritually, in separating from ordinary reactions and fears, creating that space which the psalmists call waiting upon the Lord. You know, everybody loves the story of Scrooge's transformation in Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol. I mean, is that a beloved story? From guilty, selfish, withholding everything, he is reborn in justice and generosity by means of those visits from the angels of the past and the present and the future. Scrooge sees all his good and all his evil coming into the picture, terror and hopes crowding in together. He sees it all together, and then by spiritual helps from these spirits, he understands that he himself is indwelled by a spirit that is greater than any of his feelings, fears, and hopes put together. He himself holds together, he realizes. He has integrity. You could say he has seen his stewardship, and he is born again. He is born generous at the age of whatever, 70 or 80. Now, this is your calling. This is your calling. This is my calling. This is why we love that story. We know we've got a ways to go. We can be born again and again and again. That's the only error of the born again people. They say it happens once. We say it happens again and again. Be born again. The huge error of most church stewardship programs is to marinate you for several weeks in a soup of anxiety about making the budget of all the boring things. No more. We're not doing that here. Stewardship is about midwifing you into generosity. That is all that you can see, need to see about what's in front of us here. You can see that we come to most of our money decisions with a cautious kind of ears pricked up animal anxiety about the risk we're about to run if we pay more than we owe. How can I keep the price as low as possible is our ordinary relationship to uncertain money matters. Well, of course it's like that. We were not born generous. The having of money itself feels like a kind of shelter from the unknown hazards of the future. Spending money on ourselves often substitutes for love that we wish we had. We love money because we long to taste life, and there's a correlation there. We want to feel the pulsing energies of our own hungers being satisfied, and want those satisfactions in love and work and play and in dreams of the future. This is all perfectly ordinary. But so long as we hold back from being generous, from letting go, hold back from experiencing our absolute safety and security in our God, so long as we keep indulging the ordinary animal instincts we were wired with from birth, we forestall our new birth in the generation of the just and the generous. The whole point, then, of a church's stewardship theme must be to help you and me experiment with practices and disciplines that grow our freedom, that test our muscles and give us ways to try it out, how it is we could place our attention and our money and our time where it will do good, world without end. In this sense, we must give up in order to grow up. Abundant, generous, eager, like the church at Macedonia, and yet giving, Paul says, according to what one has, right? Not according to what you don't have. In other words, giving in proportion to our means. So how much should that be? Lots of churches do really stupid things. They say, everybody give an extra $5. That is hard on those who have it hard and easy on those who have it easy. I know that's been the American way since at least Reagan was elected, but it is not the Jesus way. We look for proportional giving, but I want to go a little deeper than that. The answer to the question, how much should the church ask of you, is enough to make a difference in your life spiritually. Keep those coming. They are very helpful to a preacher. Enough to help you give birth as a new creature, free and generous. You know, I have compared, this came to me when I was a new pastor, I've compared generous giving with that toucan and a string thing we enjoyed when I was little. Do children still do that? Where you tie a string in between two tin cans, and it could be a long string, and you keep the string taut, and you can actually hear the message coming from your friend 100 feet away. But if the line goes slack, no communication. The same way with giving. If your giving is slack, God's got nothing to say to you along that line. If you keep it taut so that you can tell the difference, God has lots to say to you about your nature through your money. Lots to say. Give till your line with God is taut. Now, many years ago, I was pastor of a small church up in upstate New York. And I was not new to work, but I was new to pastoring, and I was rummaging around in the closet of the former retired pastor. It was in terrible disarray, and I thought of him. I didn't know him, but I thought of this disarray as a kind of an epitaph on a very worn-out old ministry, and I was reading over things. I, who had begun to work for the church and frankly had added something to my grad student level of giving. But you know how adding or even doubling a small amount is sometimes still a small amount? I was still at the small amount, and I hadn't brought it to consciousness, even though I was now a regular working man. And I came across some notes from the former pastor, and it was his annual budget, worked out in his own handwriting. And there, the usual expenses that our bodies and lives demand of us, and then the tithe to the church, the full tithe. I was shocked. Shocked because I had never spoken this language in my whole life. I thought, could I give like that? And then I thought, I could. And then I did. And it changed something. I was born generous then, and I've been reborn since sometimes. Now, a few years later, I was telling this story to that church. And after the sermon, the treasurer came up to me and he said, "You know, Pastor, that was a great story. You've even got me thinking." And then he said, "However, our former pastor never actually gave that kind of money here." And so I realized that I had learned the language from the practice book of a man who didn't really want to speak the language. But I learned the practice not so much from a book, but by doing it. And this is where this church, this stewardship gift, this gift of generosity comes home to you. You can learn by practice. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now I'm going to finish this sermon with that song. Do you know this song? It goes like this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Please stand.